Good evening. It is a pleasure to be back here with you again in our brief journey through the Book of Lamentations, and I hope it's of some encouragement to you. It's certainly a blessing to me to be able to share this time with you. So let's open our Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3, and we will try our best to summarize a good bit of this central chapter in the book. Before we read, I'll just mention that as we come to chapter 3 of Lamentations, we come to what I believe is the high point and the centerpiece of this book. We can see that not only from the literary structure of the book, and it's the sort of the chiastic center point of the book, and also with the fact that we've seen the acrostic structure in this book in the first several chapters. Here in chapter 3, that structure is heightened so that you'll see 66 enumerated verses in chapter 3 as opposed to 22 in all the other chapters. That's because the acrostic structure is actually tripled in this central chapter. So there are literary indications that we've come to a high point, but there's also, considering the flow of the book, we also find this chapter to be the revelation of that singular voice, the man who has been speaking as an intercessor and as a counselor and in different ways in chapters 1 and 2, interceding on behalf of the people to the Lord and speaking to the people on behalf of the Lord, encouraging and exhorting them. It is in this chapter where that singular voice dominates, and the man who has been speaking sort of steps out of the shadows, and we get a clearer view of him and who he is and what his ministry is all about here to these people. So with that in mind, let's at least begin by reading maybe the first 24 verses of Lamentations 3. So let's hear the word of God together. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone, and he has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate, and he has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. And we'll end our reading there for the moment. Well, it's a very striking way that this chapter begins. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. All throughout this book, the suffering city of Jerusalem has been depicted as a widow, a slave, a daughter, all these feminine terms. But now it's very striking that this singular male speaker now says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And the emphasis falls squarely and entirely on him in chapter 3. When he says, I am the man who has seen affliction, he puts himself entirely in a unique category all by himself. that he is the one who has seen affliction. He is not a man who has seen affliction, but the definite article is used there. I am the man who has seen affliction. It is unique to him. He bears affliction by the hand of God in a very singular and exclusive way. We heard him hint at that in chapter 1 of this book when he said, "Is there any sorrow like mine? None." So he is the man who has seen affliction. And he uses a word that grabs the reader's attention in the Hebrew text when he describes himself as the man. He doesn't use really the ordinary several words that are used in Hebrew to describe a man, like Adam or Ish. He uses the term geber. And it's not a word that is often used to refer to a singular man. It's used in certain contexts, sometimes to refer to men in their strength or men in a military capacity, perhaps. But it's a unique term that he labels himself with in this chapter. And I only mention that now because we're going to come back to it. It becomes an important little bit of detail later on as we get further in the chapter. It is in these verses that we just read that really the historical context of this book almost fades into the background. The Babylonians, Jerusalem, the suffering and sin of the people all seem to fade into the background, and now there are only two characters in chapter 3. It is the man who has seen affliction, and it is God afflicting him. And you'll notice in the first 18 verses of this chapter, it is always, "He has done this to me," right? There is a singular one-way interchange of God heaping affliction on this one man. Now, a singular man afflicted by God certainly calls to mind the servant songs of Isaiah. In fact, there's near identical wording in Isaiah 53 in that famous several verses where the servant of the Lord is said to be smitten by God and afflicted. Two of the same words that are prominent usage here in Lamentations chapter 3. Now, what's also interesting, quite fascinating, is that as he describes his suffering here in these first 16 verses or so, what he seems to do is describe himself something like a lamb being led to the slaughter. And I mention that because it seems that all the familiar and comforting imagery of Psalm 23 is turned exactly backwards. And the dark opposites of Psalm 23 meet us here. The rod of comfort that we know from Psalm 23 becomes the rod of wrath in verse 1. The man here in Lamentations 3 is not led to still waters, but he's led into darkness in verse 2. Instead of being led in paths of righteousness, in Psalm 23, he says here in verse 9 that the Lord has made his paths crooked. In place of the green pastures that are so familiar from Psalm 23, the man here says he has been surrounded, hedged, and blocked in by God, verses 5 and 7 and 9 carry that imagery. And he is not pursued by goodness and mercy, but instead a bear and a lion sit in wait for him in verse 10. And he dwells not in the house of the Lord, but in darkness, along with the ancient dead, in verse 6. It seems that all the imagery of Psalm 23 is turned backwards, and this one man bears all the opposites, all that affliction from God. Now, verse 14 stands out because he says there, "I have become the ridicule of all my people." Now, he stands out from his people, but now he is said to be the target of their hostility, right? The Babylonians are not in view. Now it's his own people who persecute him and afflict him. Now that's an interesting detail to this chapter, isn't it? And it seems like we could think about the book of Jeremiah and think about, well, that fits Jeremiah's ministry in some regards. Jeremiah was certainly persecuted by his own people. He was thrown in a dungeon and arrested and so on. But that imagery, and in fact that the same wording, is very much a part of the messianic imagery of the Psalter, of being persecuted by his own people and being their taunting song all the day, as it says in verse 14. Just a few psalms that bear this imagery, some of the most memorable messianic psalms. Psalm 22, for instance, verse 6, I am a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. Verse 69 also carries, or chapter 69, Psalm 69, carries that same imagery of being a taunting song, like being taunted in song by his own people. Psalm 69, verse 11, I made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. They sit in the gate and speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards. So that's some pretty familiar imagery from some pretty familiar messianic psalms of being taunted by his own people and being taunted in song even by them. And that same imagery we find here in verse 14. So it's a picture of bearing the wrath of God along with the ridicule of his own people. And when we come to chapter 3 here and the man is speaking, there is no reason for this that emerges. In fact, this is a book about the sins of the people and the culmination of their guilt and them bearing the guilt and the consequences of that sin. Time and again, we've been told that the people have transgressed. There is no hint of transgression here. In fact, later on, we'll hear this singular speaker maintain his innocence. Chapter 3, verse 52, my enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. Also, very familiar messianic imagery, being persecuted without cause. And later on, he says in verse 59, O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. Those are protestations of innocence. And so the image that emerges here is of one man suffering the affliction of God and the persecution of his own people. And yet at the same time, there is no cause of personal sin laid upon his account. In this passage, there hints at imagery of his own death as well when he says in verse 6, he has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. And also in verse 16, there's the imagery of returning to ashes. He seems to be hinting at his own death. But again, this imagery will culminate later in the chapter in verse 53, where he says, they silenced my life in the pit. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek version, translates that quite literally. They killed me in the pit. So the man seems to be describing not only his own persecution and his own suffering, but his own death as well. And hopefully we'll have time to see at the end of chapter 3, he describes his own resurrection. We'll come to that. Now this will all become clearer as we move through the chapter, but let's remember, we began our discussion of Lamentations with that great verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, how he spoke of the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets about his sufferings and the glories that would follow. And I believe it is that very voice, that Spirit of Christ testifying to that very thing in these verses. Now look with me at verse 18. Here a memory is introduced by the man. The man says, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. And in verse 20, he says, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. So he introduces a memory that he has here in verse 18. Now look with me again at that verse. My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. That verb translated strength in the New King James Version, which I just read, is translated endurance in the ESV version, which you may have in front of you. It's translated splendor in the NIV, and I rather like that translation best. That little word there in Hebrew, the word netzach in Hebrew, I don't think it really has any true English equivalent, but it combines the idea of glory and perpetuity. And as this word is used in the scriptures, as a personal attribute, it belongs to God alone. In David's famous prayer at the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 29, he says that to God belongs the kingdom and the power and the netzach. It belongs to God, this glory, this eternal glory. And it's also used in a title for God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, he is called the Netzach of Israel, and it's often translated their glory of Israel. Now, this attribute that is only attributed to God himself in the Bible, this one speaker says it was his. My Netzach and my hope have perished from the Lord. He pictures his glory, his perpetuity, let's call it his splendor, as the NIV has it. He pictures that splendor being displaced by affliction and wormwood and gall. In other words, this is a picture of his, of a before and after picture, right? Netzach was his, this glory, and his hope, that was all his, but now it's wormwood and gall. And by the way, wormwood and gall, a familiar phrase from this book, comes from the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, God said that this was the punishment due to the people. Chapter 9 of Jeremiah, verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. That was to be their chastisement. That was to be their punishment. But here, the man is the one who receives the wormwood and the gall. Now, as I said, there is a contrast here between what was this glory that the man remembers and now what is his affliction, that wormwood and gall. And what it pictures is, I would say, divine condescension to suffering. And in verse 20 and 21, we find the man's own remembrance when he says, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Now, what is it that the man is recalling to mind that's giving him hope? Well, it's not the wormwood and the gall, right? That's what we are called to remember. Verse 19 calls upon us to remember his affliction and his roaming, the wormwood and the gall. That's something for you and I to remember, to not forget his affliction. But what he remembers, what gives him hope, is what? What does he remember? Well, it is the remembrance of that Netzach, that splendor that he spoke of in verse 18. When he remembers that, it gives him hope. Now, fast forward with me to John chapter 17. In the beautiful high priestly prayer of Christ, just before he begins to pray for his people, in John 17, verse 5, he says this, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There was Christ praying to the Father that his glory might be again restored to him the way it had been before the world was. And before he went to his affliction and his cross, he took courage in that, in the remembrance of that, in the remembrance of the glory he once had with the Father, and that glory would be returned to him at last. And I believe that what we see here in Lamentations chapter 3 is a prophetic glimpse of that moment, that would come, when Christ was about to partake of that wormwood and gall, but would take heart in the remembrance of the glory that he had with the Father, and knowing that that glory would be restored to him at last. Now, that leads us up to what is perhaps the most well-known passage in the book of Lamentations. Up to this point, we have heard about the man, the one who has seen affliction and his unique sufferings at the hand of God, how he has become the ridicule of his people, how his splendor has been set aside and replaced for wormwood and gall, and yet how he has hope. Now, verse 22, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. There is the first time in the book that we hear the plural voice, the first time we hear "we" in this entire book. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And notice how in verse 24, we're back to the first person. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Now, everyone knows verse 22, and everyone loves verse 22 and 23. Very, very encouraging verses indeed. They're on coffee cups and refrigerator magnets and all kinds of trinkets you can buy at the family bookstore, right? Everybody loves that verse. But much of its power is taken away if we don't understand it in context. This is the first time the people speak in the book. And what they speak is about the Lord's mercies and not being consumed and how great is his compassion and faithfulness. Now, in a book that is all about suffering, a suffering people, on what basis would they say this? And why here? Why now? Well, I think the context tells us everything. It is the suffering of the one that gives the hope to the many. It is only in light of his suffering that the people can express in that plural voice, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. And so it is the suffering man, look again at the passage, he mentions his hope in verse 21 and his hope in verse 24. And in the middle of that, the people express their trust in the Lord's mercies. And so the man's hope of deliverance and the people's hope of mercy are intertwined. And he is the basis upon which they can say, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Now, we'll come back to that verse in just a moment. But the man goes on in verse 24 to say, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. That's a fairly familiar phrase in the Bible, the Lord is my portion, but it also has a very specific reference as well. It was a specific promise to the priests of the Old Testament. You can read that in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, where the priests were not given any inheritance in terms of the land of Israel, but instead they had the very unique blessing of the Lord himself being their portion. And that was a priestly prerogative, right? To have the Lord himself as their portion. And I cannot help but wonder if verse 24 suggests the fulfillment of this role and its reward, the fulfillment of the role of intercessor, of priest. Well, whether or not that nuance is intended here in this verse, maybe we can't say for sure, but the imagery of a suffering intercessor, one who suffered in his priesthood, certainly calls to mind Hebrews chapter 5. Where it talks about Christ not glorifying himself to become high priest, but instead he suffered grievously and offered up supplications to God with great cries. And so that passage really reminds us of that image of a suffering priest, which Christ certainly would be. But let's back up to verses 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Certainly encouraging verses. To find them in a book called Lamentations is an unexpected, encouraging surprise, isn't it? But the context of this book reminds us that what we might consider a platitude, right, and put on a coffee cup or a refrigerator magnet, was really learned at a moment of unfathomable suffering. It was through that experience that the people could say, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They came to understand that through the experience of affliction. And as we've said, the context of this verse really, really locates their hope in the Christ who would suffer for them. And we have that same hope in the Lord's mercies because of what Christ has done. I said, they are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. I think maybe that's one detail of this text that makes it so memorable and and makes it very encouraging that his mercies are new every morning. Why is it new every morning? That's an interesting question. I mean, it could simply mean they are renewed every day, but he doesn't say they're new every day. He says they're new every morning. Well, I think that specified time of the day, morning, I think is built upon a lot of long-standing biblical imagery. In the Bible, and especially in the Psalter, there are so many psalms in which morning time is depicted as a time, it's synonymous with the time of mercy being received and hopes being fulfilled. Psalm 30, in fact, why don't we sing Psalm 30 when we conclude here. Tears through the night, you know, the imagery of tears through the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning, right? And there are multiple psalms that have that imagery, morning being a time of, you know, a new realization of God's grace. And also at the same time, the imagery of the Bible when awakening in the morning is also imagery that is used to describe resurrection. For instance, Psalm 17, the psalmist talks about, when I awake in your likeness, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So awakening is an image of resurrection. And at the same time, sleeping is an image of death that is built into biblical imagery. The psalms talk about sleeping the sleep of death, and even the apostle talks about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So sleeping is used to describe death. Awakening is used to describe resurrection. And I think by that imagery, the Lord has built into our daily experience a reminder of the promise of the resurrection. Because in that moment every morning, and we all have that moment every morning, when your eyes open and your life comes back to you, right? You're conscious again, you're alive again, right? And it is like coming back to life, isn't it? Each and every morning. And when we have that experience each day, we are reminded of God's great promise that we will awake in his presence, that we will be raised again from the sleep of death. And our Savior had that experience as well. Laying in the tomb, there was that moment when his eyes opened, his life returned to him. And we will have that moment as well. And we have a built-in reminder of that promise each and every day. And I mentioned Christ having that experience in the tomb when he was raised again from the dead. And that biblical imagery of grace in the morning, of renewal at dawn, that imagery really does reach its crescendo in the resurrection of Christ. You know, it's a fascinating thing that every gospel writer is very careful to include the detail that the resurrection of Christ, the discovery of the empty tomb, happened just at daybreak in the morning, right when the morning began to dawn. Right, let me just read Matthew's account, Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. As the first day of the week began to dawn, that detail is included, right? This idea of grace in the morning, renewal, new life, resurrection from the dead, it comes to find its way in each and every gospel account. And so when we awake in the morning, that is a time to remember the great promise of the resurrection, to remember his mercies are indeed new every morning. And there will come that day when we awake in his presence and we will be with him and we will be like him. Well, our time is nearly up, but let me just point ahead to things that we'll talk about next week. Amazingly, our last time together, and here we are talking about chapter 3 of Lamentations. I hope to be further along in the book. But what we'll do is we'll look further into chapter 3, where the man speaks once again. And look at verse 48 very briefly with me. Before that, you have the plural voice. You have the description once again of the people suffering and God's anger. And verse 48 is where the man continues to speak, "My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people." And he says in verse 52, "My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird and silenced my life in the pit." And there is also the moment of rescue, the moment when God hears him and responds to him. Verse 55, "I call on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice." Verse 57, "You drew near on the day, and I called to you and said, 'Do not fear.'" And look at verse 58, "O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life." Those verses depict nothing less than a death and a resurrection, right? His life being silenced and then his life being redeemed. And then you'll notice at the end of the chapter how it ends with the man speaking as the judge of his enemies. "Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands." So again, what we see in this chapter, I think, is a very beautiful, clear, and just powerful depiction of the sufferings of Christ, the hope of the people. As that imagery is presented, they have hope. They have reason for hope because of him. And then we see an actual depiction or prophetic expectation of his actual death and resurrection, and then his justice at the end of this chapter. And so this, I think, is the chapter where we really see the gospel in the book of Lamentations. So we'll end there this evening. Our time is up. But let me pray, and then we'll conclude our time by singing Psalm 30, Selection A. Let's find that in our Psalters, 30, Selection A. And particularly in stanza 2, "Sing praises, O you godly, who to the Lord belong and to his name most holy, show gratitude and song. His anger lasts a moment, his grace through life goes on. Though through the night tears linger, great joy comes with the dawn." And there is that imagery of his mercies being new every morning. And the contrast there between how infinite is his mercy and how finite are our afflictions. So we'll bear that in mind as we sing together. But let's conclude in prayer and then we'll sing. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a great privilege for us to spend this time in your word together. And Father, we are humbled by what we see from your word. We recognize, O God, as we read these pages, we hear something of and see something of the sufferings of our Savior. And we are humbled to know that he endured such affliction because of our sin. Father, we thank you for a Savior who did not spare himself, but came as a servant and came to take upon himself the recompense of our sin, so that we could say together, through your mercies, we are not consumed, because your compassions fail not. They are indeed new every morning, O God, and great is your faithfulness. And we rejoice that you are a faithful God. And so, Father, we pray that your word would find its place in our hearts and that it would bear a good return in our lives and in our faith for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.